Well, I got some good news this morning. He is risen. We're currently studying this book of 1 Peter, and we're working our way through the first chapter here. But today, as I said earlier, today I'd like us to take a break from that to discuss from God's Word a very important topic with regards to the health of really any true biblical church, and actually to the health of our church here, both individually, as we'll see, and as a church body. And we'll get to that in a moment. But before we do, I'd like to ask a question. Has anybody ever asked a question to somebody and immediately regretted it? Like, for example, and this question was asked to my daughter-in-law a few months after she had given birth. They asked when she was due, right? So, if you've ever asked that, when are you due, and only to find out the person wasn't pregnant, it's one of those times where you're like, wow, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I wish I wouldn't have asked that question. Well, obviously, you know, these types of questions are not well thought out beforehand, right? And they're not, obviously, not meant to be mean or nasty or anything like that. But they just pop out of our heads. Well, as a pastor, I'm often asked this question. Hey, pastor, how big is your church? Now, I don't know if it's because I maybe think a little differently than other people, but knowing that the church is not the building in which Christians meet, but rather it is the Christians themselves, when I'm asked how big our church is, I'm tempted to throw out a number like 135 pounds average, maybe. Like that, because it's like they're asking how much our individual church weighs, how much we weigh individually, right? But, of course, obviously that's not what they're asking. But when they do ask that question, how big is your church? What they're asking is, how many people attend? How many people attend your church? But I want to propose to you today that the question, how many people attend your church, is the wrong question. That is the wrong question to ask. For you see, in God's eyes, the success or the health of a church body is not measured by how many people attend your church, but rather by how many people serve God in your church. Now, how do we know that? Well, because we know what our Lord Jesus has said when he was questioned by the Pharisees about what the greatest commandment was. As a matter of fact, will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22? Matthew chapter 22, and let's look at verses 34 through 38. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 38 to begin with here. And just to set this up, the Sadducees had just tried to trap Jesus with a question about the resurrection, only to be totally embarrassed by his response. He basically pointed out their ignorance. And now the Pharisees thought, well, they're going to take a crack at him. Verses 34, Matthew 22 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Now look at how Jesus answers them. Verse 37, Jesus said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and this is the first and great commandment.'" Right? So Jesus answers here by saying that the greatest commandment is, first of all, to love God. Right? To love God. But not just to love him completely. He says, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, right? And by the way, this is a quote from what's called the Shema. It's the greatest, considered to be the most important Jewish prayer found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And the use of these different words here, heart, soul, mind, and in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, he says strength. He adds that in there. But that, it's not meant to distinguish different aspects of one's being, but rather it's meant to emphasize the fact that our love for God is to be complete, right? Our love for God is to be complete. It is to encompass every aspect of our being. Jesus says, number one, love God. And how do we do that? How do we show our love for God? Well, that's a simple answer to that. We show our love for God by our obedient service to Him. Matter of fact, here are a few passages, and I'd encourage you today to write down these passages so you can look at them later, because I'm going to be moving through them rather quickly, because we have a whole bunch of them. But first of all, Psalm 2:11, it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 100, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness, come before His presence with singing. Matthew 4:10, Jesus says to Satan, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. So we see that the command for us as creatures is to serve God. Right? But how do we do that? As individuals in Christ's church, how do we do that? And this is the foundation upon which the rest of this message, this lesson today, is going to rest. And first and foremost is this. We serve God by loving and serving one another. Right? First and foremost, we serve God by loving and serving one another. In the church, this is where it starts. If you're still in Matthew 22, look at the next part of his answer in verse 39. Actually, let's start in 37 again. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then verse 39, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 6, 9, and 10. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, okay? In other words, being always on the alert, actively seeking opportunities to worship our wonderful Lord, right? That should characterize our life. We're always actively seeking opportunities to worship Him. He says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Back a chapter in Galatians 5, 13. Paul writes, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. What is this command? John 13, 34. New commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another, right? So there's no getting around this. If we truly love God, we also will love one another. Now, what does Jesus not say to do? He does not say to love yourself first, right? He does not say to love yourself first, but that's what we hear from the world all the time, isn't it? Love yourself. It's all about you. It's about how you feel. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy 3. Verses 1 through 5, and I believe our brother Rob preached on this last week. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. And again, this is building the foundation, laying the foundation for what we want to, our main points today. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. It says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Notice, lovers of self, where is it listed? First, right? Number one. Why? Because all the sins that follow come from the sin of self-love. Self-gratification, selfishness, right? Lover of money, boasting, pridefulness, blasphemy, and the rest. They all come from the heart that loves itself more than it does God and others. But the healthy church, The biblical church is one in which each individual believer first loves God wholeheartedly, and secondly, shows that love by faithfully and actively loving and serving one another. Right? Now, if we take this back to the beginning, to that question, it's not how many people attend your church that signifies a healthy church. It's how many people love and serve God in the church by ministering to one another. It's the love and the unity of individuals in the church that reflects spiritual health. So here's the real question. How many of us are actively being the church and not just attending? That's a huge question, right? It's a huge question for us when we come to church. Did we just come here this morning to serve God, or did we just come to be served by our fellow believers? Did we come to be used by God, to use our gifts, our time, our talents, our abilities to minister to one another in the church, or did we come to be served? Now, before anyone says, "Pastor, I'd love to serve in the church, but we don't have that many ministries to participate in," well, let me say this. The number of ministry opportunities within this church equals or exceeds the number of individual Christians in the church. Right? Every Christian has a ministry within the body of believers. Every believer has been tasked with seeking to encourage their fellow believers within the church body, especially in the local body of believers. That's our responsibility, each one of us as Christians. It's our privilege. Right? And this leads to this very important aspect of the church called the attitude. The attitude with which we gather together. Again, when we come to this local gathering of believers each week, are we coming with this attitude of putting ourselves and our own wants and needs ahead of our fellow brethren? Are we coming with a me-focused attitude? You know, over the years, I've heard this a few different times. People say, "I'm just not satisfied with the church because I'm not getting anything out of it." That's because you're not putting anything into it. Right? Folks, are we coming to this church with this selfless attitude? First focusing on serving our Lord and then others. Knowing and trusting that any needs we may have will be met by the Lord through others as they seek to minister to us as well. Is that why we're coming? It should be. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 13:5, he says that the true godly love is not self-seeking. Right? Love for God and others is to mark the believer, not love for self. And by the way, this dynamic of loving and serving one another only works if we, as those to whom others may seek to minister, are also humble enough to recognize and to share our need for prayer and encouragement, exhortation from one another. And before we move on, we need to understand this too. There's something that we cannot do. We cannot faithfully serve the Lord by ministering to one another if we don't take the time or make the effort to fellowship with one another. If we do not take the time to talk to one another. If we retreat away from one another. If we don't take the time to ask if there's any areas in which we can minister to them. If we do not pray for God to give us the wisdom and the discernment to recognize areas in others for which we can pray. Right? Whether it's taking time to fellowship before the church or before Sunday school or after church or calling one another up, getting together during the week to visit or in order to lay the foundation of ministry in the church body, it's of utmost importance to invest in one another's lives. Right? Don't be pushy, obviously, but be available. Be faithful to minister to one another. That should be our goal. Because in doing so, we're showing our love for the Lord. And we're serving Him. So, with that foundation, that foundational truth being understood here, this leads to the two points of our lesson today. First, the biblical mission of a healthy church, in other words, where we're going, and then the biblical vision of a healthy church, how we get there. All right, so first, let's look from Scripture at what the biblical mission of a healthy church is to be. And we have, as you can see, 10 points here, which we're going to go through rather rapidly. So hopefully you'll be able to follow along here. But first of all, the first thing we need to see is that the biblical mission of any true church body of believers should be ultimately to glorify God. Right? To glorify God. And again, like I said, we're going to go through it rather rapidly, so I encourage you to write down the passages. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Psalm 86:12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forevermore. So, folks, we need to understand that our whole purpose for existence is to glorify God. That's why we are alive, to glorify God. We do not exist for the purpose of self-pleasure, self-gratification, for our feeling good all the time. And no, as Christians, we exist as testaments, as evidence to the amazing grace and mercy and love of God, who willingly killed his only begotten Son upon the cross in our place as payment for our sin, while the reprobate, those who reject God's love, will bring glory to him by being a testament to his righteousness, justice, and holiness and wrath, as he, because of their refusal to repent, will have no recourse but to punish them in the eternal fires of hell. So folks, all of creation exists for one purpose, to glorify God. So next time we start feeling sorry for ourselves, as if we're some kind of victim in this life, let's remember this. We exist to glorify God. That's our purpose in life. That's the meaning of life. So that should be the ultimate goal, first and foremost, of our biblical mission, to glorify God. Now, how do we do that? Look at number two. First of all, we do that by being a Christ-centered church. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Think about that. Jesus Christ was Paul's life. What does that even mean? It means that Paul sought to enslave every aspect of his being to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please. Philippians chapter 3. It's a very familiar passage. I want to read verses 7 through 11. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. Paul writes this. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted for loss, for Christ. Counted loss for Christ, sorry. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Folks, is that the passion with which we as Christians today seek to know and imitate our wonderful Lord? Do we count all things as loss? Are we willing to give up everything so as to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? Right? Everything in Paul's life, his very existence found its meaning, its purpose in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how our lives would be transformed if we would have that same attitude? The next aspect of any true church's biblical mission should be that they glorify God by being biblically based. In other words, God's word is recognized as the ultimate authority within the church. And they are characterized by sound expositional preaching, right? The meaning of Scripture is to be carefully and prayerfully explained so that it can be applied to each individual's life for their sanctification and ultimately for God's glorification. Folks, this is why we're constantly praying for and exhorting one another to read the Word, to study the Word, to meditate on it, to obey it, because it is the Word of God. Right? It's the communication of the transcendent God of the universe to us about who He is, about how we as sinners in need of a Savior can be forgiven and have eternal life. And can live a purposeful life in a purposeful manner that is honoring and glorifying to Him. And for that reason, the copy of God's Word that you have in your hand today, and hopefully each and every day, is the single most valuable treasure you have been given, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, right? Romans 1:16. And it is the sufficient guide for faith and practice. That's Psalm 19:7-9. And of course, 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Which brings us to the next aspect of any true church's biblical mission, and that is this: it should consist of godly leadership. 1 Timothy 3:2-7. This speaks of pastors, elders, bishops, same thing. Paul writes, "A bishop then must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own household well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil." Acts 20:28. Again, to pastors, it says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Folks, do you realize what kind of responsibility it is to shepherd the church of Christ? To be responsible for their growth, knowing that you can't force them to grow, you can't force them to obey God's word. All you can do is teach sound biblical doctrine, reprove by the word of God those who are unruly or off the path, show them again from God's word how to get back on the path of righteousness, and then instruct them from God's word how to stay on that path so that they will be properly prepared, or as it says, thoroughly equipped for good work. Good works which the Lord has prepared for them to do, right? That's hard enough for a person to do themselves, let alone for a whole flock. But that's why God says in His Word, church leadership must be godly leadership. God-honoring, Holy Spirit-empowered leadership, which diligently seeks from God's Word the wisdom and the strength which comes from above. And that's pastors, and with regards to deacons, it's the same thing. 1 Timothy 3:8-13, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So folks, the role of church leadership, whether it's pastor, whether it's deacon, must not be taken lightly. Godly leadership is to characterize the true biblical church. Next, the biblical mission of any true church must be to function under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, the word Lord means to have dominion over. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul writes, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Right? So the biblically mandated mission of Christ's church is to recognize that Jesus Christ is to have dominion over the church. It's his church. He alone is Lord, and the church leadership is to function, it's to serve under his lordship. Number 6, the church's biblical mission should be that it seeks to glorify God through prayer. Right? Through prayer, and this is why we're constantly being encouraged to pray. Why? Because prayer is an act of worship. When we pray, we are committing an act of worship where the individual recognizes who God is. Sovereign, almighty, holy, all gracious, merciful, loving, just, righteous. And they recognize who they are in light of his glorious splendor and holiness, right? They are sinners in desperate need of saving, of strengthening, of guiding, and empowering, and who submit to his good and perfect will, trusting that he will always meet their need perfectly, right? And prayer does that, and prayer offers the individual an opportunity to confess their sin, to be forgiven and restored to a right fellowship with the Father. And when you think about it, it's such a privilege, isn't it, to pray? Isn't that a privilege? To enter into the very throne room of Almighty God? Into his presence, crying out to him, pleading with him to be glorified in every circumstance of your life. The true God-honoring church understands that. And they make it their mission to glorify him through prayer. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. By prayer and supplication. Next, the true biblical church's mission should be to glorify God through fellowship. And we've talked a little bit about this already, but Hebrews 10:25 says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Acts 2:42. We see the example of the early church. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Right? Which is the gathering together for the purpose of glorifying God by the edification, the building up, the encouragement of one another. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, as your communion, and in prayers. And as we said earlier, you cannot comfort, you cannot edify, you cannot exhort or encourage one another to love and good works if you're unwilling to take the time or the steps to fellowship with one another. Are we being the church? Or just attending? Goes back to that question. Number 8. The church's biblical mission is that they seek to glorify God through missions. Right? We do that here. Every church should do this. We support missions. We support missionaries. Psalm 96:3 says to declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Right? So it begins with our faithfulness to share the gospel of Christ with those whom God has placed in our own lives, right here where we live. But it doesn't stay here. As a church body, a body of believers, it extends to the support of others whom God has called to carry the gospel to different parts of the world, right? So remember, when you give to the ministry of this local body of believers, you're not just giving to meet the immediate physical needs of the church, right? So the bills can be paid. No, you're also giving to help meet the needs of those missionaries around the world whom we support. Number 9, true church's biblical mission also ties into the proclamation of the gospel, is that it seeks to glorify God through personal evangelism. Right? This is another thing that we're always encouraging. Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Right? So as servants of the living God, it is our duty. No, it is our privilege to be the hands and the feet and the mouthpiece of God, who boldly proclaim, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, and that God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, right? That being the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our message. And it's our duty to proclaim it. So the question is, are we? Are we doing that? Right? We may not all be called to the role of, or the office of pastor or evangelist, but we all are called to evangelize. We are all called to share the gospel. And the true biblically based church understands. It understands that. It promotes that. It encourages and as individuals, it practices that. That leads to our last point under the mission of the true biblical church, is to be such that they actively seek to glorify God by equipping believers to do the work of the Great Commission by the grace of God. Right? In other words, as believers, we are to regularly gather together for loving fellowship and service to our Lord, right? By seeking to minister to one another. Right, that's our responsibility. And then to be equipped by one another, by God's word, to do the work of ministry where we live in our daily lives. Turn with me, Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at verses 11 through 16. Another very familiar passage. They all should be familiar, right? As we are always studying God's word. But a great reminder for us. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he himself, that's our Lord Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know, I've heard many times, Pastor, we need to invite the lost people to church or to some special event so they can hear the gospel. And that's a good thing to do. But folks, that conversation, the presentation of the gospel, needs to take place around the kitchen table, at the restaurant over a cup of coffee or some other setting where we, as individuals who possess this wonderful treasure of forgiveness and eternal life in Christ, we can personally, with courage and confidence, share with those people the good news that there is hope in Jesus Christ, right? We must not place our God-given responsibility for sharing Christ on somebody else. That's our opportunity to show our love for the wonderful Lord by testifying of his amazing grace and mercy and love. Now, that's not to say that as pastor, I'm not going to proclaim the good news of salvation in Christ every week, because I am. But the church is the church. It's the gathering of believers. Therefore, My responsibility, as seen in this passage here, Ephesians 4, is to equip you. It's to equip us, myself included, to do the work of ministry, to equip us to each individually share Christ with others outside of the church gathering. Mark 16:15, the Great Commission, given to the apostles and by extension to all of us as believers, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Okay? So the mission of the healthy local assembly of believers, right? Our mission as a church body, as given by God in His Word, is this: to glorify God as a Christ-centered, biblically-based church with godly leadership under the lordship of Jesus Christ through prayer, fellowship, missions, evangelism, and through the equipping of believers for the work of the Great Commission by the grace of God. That's our God-given mandated mission as a church. Now, this leads us to the next important truth, which is that in order to accomplish a mission, you got to have a vision, right? You got to have a vision. That's the next point. The biblical vision of any true church body, and we're going to go through this rather rapidly, so as much of it has already been discussed. But first, the biblical vision of the church consists of four goals. Number one, to love both Jesus Christ and one another. We already touched on this, but I'll just read Mark 12:28 through 31. Again, the same message as our Matthew 22 passage. The first of all the commandments is, and Jesus is speaking here, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Right? So, first of all, our vision is to love both Jesus Christ and one another. And again, you can't truly love one another if we don't spend time with one another. Secondly, it is to make disciples for Jesus Christ. If we're going to accomplish our mission, we need to make disciples for Jesus Christ. Right? In other words, it should be our heart's desire, as those who love the Lord, to obey His great commission with the Spirit's help and enabling, of course, so as to see people enter into a saving relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. That should be our heart's desire. And if our heart does not desire to see our Lord glorified by the salvation of the lost, then we do not have the love of Christ in us, and consequently we're not saved. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:13 through 15 that he was compelled. He's compelled to share Jesus Christ. He couldn't stop. He was compelled to make disciples for Christ. He understood that it is in the spiritual DNA of God's children to love others and to show that love by faithfully proclaiming to them the gospel of salvation in Christ. Folks, our attitude as Christians should be such, it should be that of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, where he says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me." Have you said that to the Lord? "Here am I, Lord, send me. Please, I'm willing to go." When I was reading this verse, I always think about my mom. She told me one day, she goes, "I used to pray, Lord, here am I, send Peter." Right? And I'm glad she did. But we should be saying that, "Lord, I'm willing to go. It's my heart's desire to proclaim the gospel." Third, the third goal of the church's vision should be to mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And now this is a very important one, one that's neglected in a lot of churches nowadays. In other words, as a biblically based church, we got to understand that progressive sanctification, right? Growth in Christ-likeness, right? Where the image of God in man, which was marred by sin, is being restored, right? That is a work of God's Holy Spirit. It's an unstoppable work. in the heart and in the soul of every truly regenerated Christian believer. And it is because of this that we, as individuals and as a church body, we should allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through us to mature disciples in the faith, right? To spur them on in their pursuit of personal holiness, right? Again, we're talking about biblically based discipleship, which you don't hear a lot of nowadays. Right? And that discipleship should also include a maturation in our love for and understanding of God's Word, as well as in our resolve to serve one another. Right? You can't separate our being progressively sanctified from serving, loving and serving one another. That's why we pray every week, Lord, please give us, develop within us a love for your word, a love for one another. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. 2 Timothy 2:21, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, in other words, if he or she seeks to grow in holiness, it says he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Folks, every one of us as Christians should actively be a part of the discipleship process. Every one of us should actively be a part of the discipleship process, either by discipling someone else or by being discipled ourselves. Whether it's with the family at home in family worship, or in a study with others, maybe with individuals or with couples or in a group setting, every believer should be actively seeking to promote godly, biblical, spiritual growth in themselves and in others as they encourage them in the Lord and His Word. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Discipleship is so very important to the health of the church, both individually and as a church body. If you're feeling down, if you're feeling disconnected from the Lord somehow, actively get involved in a discipleship process. Something which, again, has been neglected in recent days. But finally, we're naturally led to this last point. The biblical vision of any true church body should be to multiply disciples of Jesus Christ. How? By making disciple makers. To make disciple makers. You know, I once read a story of a man who he had faithfully shared the gospel with this other man. And by the grace of God, the other man responded by faith and repentance. He was saved. And that's encouraging in itself. But what really stuck with me was when I read about how the man who had shared the gospel, immediately upon that the man's conversion, immediately took him for a ride in the car. And he drove through the town in which they lived. And he asked the man, "What do you see?" And the man replied, "Well, I see people walking up and down the sidewalks, driving their cars, I see riding their bikes, and so on and so forth," right? "Those," replied the man, "are your mission field. Those are your mission field." Right, folks, the examples of evangelism, of outreach in by the church body that we see throughout Scripture are that of Christians individually sharing the gospel of Christ with other individuals who are lost, trusting in God's Holy Spirit to take His gospel, to take His word, to use it to save those people, and then those people are to be discipled. They are to be taught the truth of sound biblical doctrine, as well as the importance of sharing the gospel message with other people themselves. And if the thought of sharing the gospel with someone makes you a little nervous, listen to these very encouraging words given by the Lord Himself in Acts 1:8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Right? That happened at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came to permanently dwell within the apostles, but not just within them. He dwells within all who believe. And with the Holy Spirit's indwelling comes the power of God. The power of God to boldly witness, to tell individuals, to tell the world the truth about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done on the cross. And in the heart of every true follower of Christ is the desire to follow Christ and to minister to others. Again, if you do not have that desire, either you're living a life characterized by selfishness, self-focus, or you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, in which case you need to, by faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness. And repent, turn from your sin unto him before it's too late, right before the day turns to night. Right? As a church, as individual believers, it should be our heart's desire to serve our Lord by making disciples through this faithful proclamation of the gospel and to make disciple makers who can do the same. But again, the foundation upon which that ministry, that outreach ministry rests is wholehearted love for God, which leads us to faithfully love and serve him by actively loving, sacrificing for, and serving or ministering to one another as fellow Christians first in the church. Are we doing that? When that is being done, an outflow will occur and will naturally spill over into our love and ministry to those outside the flock, to the lost of this wicked world. So once again, and we'll finish with this, it's not how many people attend the church, it's how many people are being the church. Are we actively being the church by serving our God and serving one another? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. Thank you for the fact that you did not just create us and leave us to go on our own, whatever happens, happens. No. You are actively involved in our lives. As your children, you have saved us. We praise you. We thank you for that. We honor you. We glorify you. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to serve you by serving one another, by loving one another. I pray for this church, this local body of believers. I pray, Lord, that you would develop within us an understanding that we each have a ministry. As part of the body, each one of us has to do our job in order for the body to be healthy, for the body to grow. And we thank you for giving us the privilege of doing that and the ability to do that. Thank you again for your word, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.